And today we're going to talk about the mark of authenticity. So here's the big idea. Nehemiah chapter 9. Here's the big idea of Nehemiah chapter 9. Repentance is the posture when revival is real. Repentance is the posture when revival is real. Today we're in chapter 9 of our study, fortifying the walls of faith. The goal of this series is for each of us to fortify the walls of faith in our lives so we can accomplish the work of faith that God has for each one of us. And if this is your first time here, let me kind of catch you up to speed on where we are in this story. Like every book of the Bible, the book of Nehemiah, vertically it's about Jesus. Horizontally, it's about a guy by the name of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. King Artaxerxes was not a good king. He was a wicked king. He was a vile king. He hated Jesus. And so automatically, right out of the gate, Nehemiah has a problem. He is every day showing up to work as someone who loves Jesus, and he's working for a guy who hates Jesus. That can be a problem. However, Nehemiah was faithful to his Lord. He loved lost people. So every day that he showed up to work, even though that he viewed a lot of things in life differently than the way his king viewed things in life, Nehemiah was so committed to Christ that he sought to be an upstanding citizen, but more than that, an outstanding testimony to this lost king. And so he was, as the king, he was kind of like a modern-day Secret Service guy, and he was actually the guy who tasted the king's wine to make sure that nobody was killing the king. And as he was working for the king, he gained the king's trust. While he was working for the king, his brother shows up and tells them that Jerusalem, the walls that were supposed to be built, had not yet been built, and the people in Jerusalem were failing to worship God. This caused a great amount of heartache upon Nehemiah. Nehemiah loved Jesus. Nehemiah wanted every person that he knew to be a worshiper of Jesus. That should be our desire as well. And so Nehemiah hears this heartbreaking story, how God's people are actually living life far from God, and he wants to do something about it. So he goes to the king. He asks for permission for his passport so he can go back to Jerusalem, build the walls, so that the children of Israel would have a safe space in a safe place to worship the Lord. Amazingly, this guy who hates Jesus has such confidence in Nehemiah, knowing that Nehemiah was legit, he was the real deal, and Nehemiah wasn't asking to build walls so that the Jerusalem city could be fortified and they could actually attack King Artaxerxes, because walls were built for protection. Understand that. This guy, Artaxerxes, he knew Nehemiah's heart, and he believed that Nehemiah was the real deal, and what Nehemiah's request was a spiritual request, not an earthly request or a physical request, and so he gives him permission to go back to Jerusalem. And here he is in Jerusalem. You know the story. He builds the wall. The wall's been built. And upon completion of the wall, we saw last week that the people in Nehemiah chapter 8, all the citizens, they gathered together in Jerusalem for worship on the first day of the seventh month. And what I would say about these people who are coming together to worship, it's if you've grown up in Christianity or if you've been around the church for any amount of time, you've probably heard the term like lukewarm Christian. Have you ever heard that term? Lukewarm Christian? Jesus talks about it in the book of Revelation. John, he has this vision, and he's talking with Jesus, and he talks about how Christians sometimes can be lukewarm, and that's like the thing that Jesus hates most. Well, these people, the thing that Jesus hates most, they are that. They are lukewarm worshipers. And what I mean by lukewarm worshiper, if you're new to church, it's like the kind of person who they profess Christ, and the only time they pray is when they're in a pinch. It's the kind of person who comes across as religious, but they're really not righteous. It's the kind of person that views God as an extra, but he's not essential. It's the kind of person who is interested in corporate worship so they can be seen by man, but their inward worship is less of a concern. And, you know, here's the deal. And Nehemiah was, he's concerned about this. He's concerned about this. I should be concerned about this for me. You should be concerned about this for yourself. We should be concerned about this for each other. And the reality is this. When it comes to the Christian life, Jesus shouldn't be an add-on. He shouldn't be an extra. And so here it is. Nehemiah 8, these people show up for worship. The wall's finished. They're gathering. The only reason why they're really gathering for worship, I said this last week, it's because there was a holiday going on. It's called the Festival of Trumpets. It was a time when even the lukewarm Christians would gather together, kind of like when everybody recognizes Easter. You know, everybody comes to church on Easter. Everybody comes to church on Christmas Eve. Kind of the same thing going on here. It's the Festival of Trumpets, one of the Jewish holidays, and they gathered together. They listened to God's word for 6 hours. 6 hours straight. They're standing. They're listening to God's word. And here's the thing. What the author of Hebrews writes, I think it's in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. Is it Hebrews 4, 11 that says the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword? That's quite a statement. That's why we said last week, like, you should make corporate worship a priority, because you hear God's word in a different way than you hear it throughout the week. And at any moment, as the word of God is being spoken, that word can be quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it can create within you revival. That's what we're longing for in this moment. That's what you should be praying for in this moment. If you come in here far from Jesus right now, if you come in here today not connected to Christ, that's okay. That's okay. Take a moment right now. Lord, speak to me through your word. Revive my heart again. That's exactly what happened to these religious, lukewarm Christians. They were believers, but they were going through the motions. God's word is speaking. Next thing you know, there is revival. They repent. In fact, we saw last week, the very next day, the dads come back to hear God's word. They even celebrated the Feast of Booths, which was a one-week holiday that was consecrated to God. It included a lot of sacrifice. I'm not going to re-preach it. But here we are in chapter 9. It's now the 24th day of the 7th month. Do you remember what day it was of the 7th month in chapter 8? It's the first day of the 7th month. So it's like 3 weeks later. All the holidays are over. Now is the time when we will see if what these people experienced on that day was true revival or if it was simply remorse. And here's what we have to understand about revival and remorse in our hearts, really. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says this: the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Or maybe your translation might say, and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? The author, Jeremiah, he's making it clear that sometimes in our lukewarm Christian life, we can't even be a right judge of our own hearts. And oftentimes, we confuse remorse with repentance, and we miss out on revival. In fact, in 1741, I talked about the Great Awakening last week. During the peak of the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards, who is considered to be the one who sparked the revival that swept across America, leaped the Atlantic, went through Europe, he preached a sermon in 1741 on 1 John 4 on the marks of revival, because many people during that time were swept up with the emotional aspect of revival. We've consecrated our hearts again to Christ. But his concern was, in the midst of all the emotion, there wasn't any volition. Does that make sense? I mean, we can even come here on Sunday morning and we've got a very talented worship team, and there can be this emotional thing that's created up and stirred in our hearts when we sing songs and when we preach God's word. The emotion is there, and that's a good thing. We're three parts. We're mind, we're emotions, and we're will. However, what we want to inform our will is the mind, because emotions wear off. Is that a fair statement? But God's word, it's lasting, and it's true. And so Edwards is seeing this awakening take place, and he's seeing emotion, which is great, but he's not seeing the volition. And if you've ever been a summer camp counselor, which I was for like 6 years, loved summer camp, and I believe in summer camp, and I hope your kids are signed up for summer camp, because God's word is spoken in a powerful way. They're away for a week, and they get great preaching, and they get great teaching, and community, and fellowship, and worship, and all the things. All the things. And I've been in summer camps, and kids make decisions, and some are lasting. Some are lasting, then some are not. And it goes back to this very question that we're asking this morning. Is it true revival? Is it remorse? Or is it repentance? Repentance is the posture when revival is real. Don't forget that. Repentance is the posture when revival is real. So what is repentance? Simple definition for repentance. You probably have your own definition for repentance. This is the one I'm using for today. Repentance is when I replace my sin with the Savior. That's just a really simple definition for repentance. Repentance is when I replace my sin, the things that I love, the idols that I construct. John Calvin says this about the human heart. The human heart is an idol factory. Meaning, you think about a factory. What do factories do? They manufacture at a pretty quick pace, right? There's volume and there's production. And I think that's a great definition brings great explanation to my heart. My heart is an idol factory. Listen, if you ever came up to me and said, man, I think you have idolatry in your life, I'd probably be like, yeah, I do. We're always coming up with these new idols in our life. There's always something competing with Christ in our life. The human heart, it's an idol factory. And what we must do, loved ones, if we really want revival to be real, well, there must be repentance. And repentance is when we take those idols and we cast them aside and we put Christ as king upon the throne of our heart, because that is the throne room where he wants to sit this morning. I think sometimes when we think about Jesus, yes, he is in heaven and he is sitting on a throne in heaven. He's ruling, he's reigning. Get this, he's making intercession for you to a holy God. For you. He's interceding for you. He's saying stuff like, yeah, that Matt guy, he's not as much of a clown as you think he is, God. He's been made righteous because of my work. Like, he says stuff like that about you too. He might even say worse than a clown about you. I don't know. But he's interceding and he's sitting in the throne room with the holy God. But nowhere else Christ wants to sit. He wants to sit on your heart. He wants to be king of your life. So we turn from sin, we turn to God, and repentance is when you admit your sin, you own your sin. We don't make excuses about our personality and our wiring and our heritage and our lineage and our upbringing and our family. Here it is, three postures of repentance when revival is real. Number one, recognition. Recognition. There's got to be recognition if you want your revival to be real. It's a lot of R's. Recognition. See the sin. You know, ever been in a situation when you fail to recognize somebody? Ever been there? Recently, my wife and I, not too long ago, we were at our favorite restaurant in Greensboro. It's clearly above the rest. If you haven't been there, you got to go to Printworks Bistro. That's our spot. That's where we like to hang out. We love Printworks Bistro. As we're heading out, some young, good-looking dude walks up to me, and he does one of these. He's like, with one of these. And clearly at that point, I'm like, I'm supposed to know this guy because he said my name. And he's doing like the man shake. And we're buddies and we love each other, except I have left my first love and I don't know him. I'm confused in this moment. So I give him the shake. I give him the hug. He asked me how I'm doing. He asked me about the kids. And immediately I'm like, this guy knows me, so I need to start asking some questions. And that's what I do when I don't recognize people, just so you know. You can figure it out. You got to get good at it. You got to get creative. And so I said this, when was the last time we were together? It's been a while. And so I start asking, it builds and it builds and it builds. And I finally had no idea who he was. I finally figured out, the sad part is he was a guy that actually worked for me. He was one of our interns. Here's the point. Just as we sometimes have difficulty identifying people, we as Christians often have difficulty recognizing sin and seeing sin's presence in our life. Don't miss that. We will go through life. We will go through a day. We will go through a week. We will go through months with an inability to see our sin clearly. When I see sin as sin, here's what, these guys see it. They see the sin. They recognize it. They see the sin. When I see a sin as sin, number one, here's what we see in verse one. I will walk humbly before God. When you see sin as sin, I will walk humbly. When I see sin as sin, I will walk humbly before God. Look at verse one. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled. As I said a moment ago, it's over three weeks have passed since their hearts were pierced by God's word, if the Israelites were remorseful instead of repentant, right around now is the time when they would turn back to their sin. It's been 3 weeks. You can only be religious for a certain amount of time before you fall back, just so you know. That's why some of you, you wonder, why do I keep falling back into this sin over and over and over and over, and I want victory over it? Could it be that you've never had repentance, you've only had remorse? You need to figure that out. The Israelites, in the past, they were remorseful instead of repentant. And right around now is the time when they would typically turn back to their materialism, their hedonism, their relativism, their humanism, on and on and on, but not this time. Not this time, amen? Amen? How about this for us? Not this time. Say it. Not this time. Yeah, that's what we need. Not this time. This time right here, here's why it's not this time, because this time, don't forget it, there's humility. There's humility in God's people. Nehemiah writes, the people of Israel, get this, they were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. So fasting, sackcloth, and ashes is probably how you know it, not earth on your head. He's got the whole world in his hands and I got the whole world in my head, you know? No, it's ashes. Sackcloth, ashes is how we typically know it. And they're fasting. And what it is that's an outward sign of mourning. And not only is it an outward sign of mourning, this is what we have to remember, because sometimes we're really good at putting on the sackcloth and ashes and demonstrating to others, and even we fool ourselves, that I've got this outward sign of mourning going on, but it's also an inward mark of people who want God's attention. That's probably even more important. It's an outward sign of mourning, but it's an inward mark of a person who wanted God's attention, because the Israelites knew that humility is what gets God's attention. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. This is a great verse if you don't know it. Is it on the screen? It's not on the screen. Isaiah 66, 2. But this is the one to whom I will look. This is the one. You want God's gaze? You want God's attention? I don't know about you, but I need God's favor. I don't know about you, but I want God's attention. I want his gaze to be upon me. I want his gaze to be upon my family. I want his gaze to be upon this church family. I want his gaze. You want God's gaze. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. This is the one whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. These people, they wanted God to know that they were truly sorry. And they go without food, and they put on the black goat hair, and they cover their head with ash, and they're mourning. There is deep sorrow over their sin. There is deep regret over their lack of righteousness. There is deep grief over their ungodliness. That's what we're seeing here. Have you been that way lately with your God? When you sin, is there deep regret over your lack of righteousness? Is there grief over your ungodliness? Is there sorrow over your sin? That's what it looks like to walk humbly before God. But when I see sin is sin, not only will I walk humbly before God, look at verse 2. It tells us, verse 2, that I will renew my loyalty for God. Verse 2, it says, and the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. This is not an act of arrogance toward these other people groups. It's not an act of bigotry that they're displaying. What they're doing is they are making a public profession of their newfound loyalty to God. If you go all the way back to the wilderness wandering, right after the Israelites were delivered from the Egyptians, God made a covenant with Moses at Mount Sinai. You know what I'm talking about? The Ten Commandments. Remember that whole thing? Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, if you do that, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. Peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I mean, it was a conditional promise, if. And the if wasn't happening in their life. That's why the Persians and the Assyrians and everybody else came in and held them captive. It wasn't happening. When they arrived in the promised land, their whole sole purpose, what God wanted from them is the same thing that he wants from you and I, by the way, to make his name famous. That was the point. That is why Israel was called out of darkness. That's why they were freed from the greatest nation in ancient civilization. It was for the purpose of adoration. That's it. God made you to worship him. God called you into his kingdom so that you will live a life fully and entirely committed to Christ. But what did Israel do? They linked arms with other nations, right? They start worshiping the false gods of other nations. They start marrying their women. But the whole time they're gathering at the temple, they're singing, they're sacrificing, they're worshiping because they're lukewarm Christians. What this tells me, listen, what this tells me is a remorseful heart can sing to God on Sunday and sin against God Monday through Saturday. That's what a remorseful heart does. What this tells me is a remorseful heart, and I'm preaching myself right here, a remorseful heart can listen to the word of God regularly and live life his way entirely. A repentant heart, though, wants to worship privately the same way that he worships publicly. A repentant heart wants to commit themselves to Christ. They want to be holy. That's why the Israelites set themselves apart from the other people. The word holy, you know what the word holy means? What's the word holy mean? Set apart. Set apart. It's a cut above the rest. When they're separating themselves from this people group, again, not bigotry, it's like we want to be loyal to God. We want to make God famous by being the light, so we are renewing our loyalty back to him. And listen, loved ones, when we see sin as sin, our loyalty to God will be made evident by the way we live our life. There will be an allegiance to God when you have a repentant heart. When I see sin as sin, I will incorporate, number three, meaningfully the word of God. I will incorporate meaningfully the word of God. Immediately after separating themselves, notice what they do in verse 3. Verse 3 says, and they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. So think about that. For a quarter of the day, how many hours in a day? Dude, some of you are zoning out. This is like an easy softball. You don't have to be a theological guru for this one. And all the voices said, how many hours in a day? 24. All right, how many hours in a quarter of a day? Some of you were like, hey, remember those first graders that you connect with? That's me. Six. For 6 hours, the Israelites listened to God's word. Let me tell you why they listened to God's word for 6 hours. It's not on the screen, so you might want to write this down. Here's why they listened to God's word for 6 hours. This is why you should make it a goal to get into God's word on a regular basis. Because God's word is a guide. Psalm 119, verse 104. Your word is a lamp to my feet, and it's a light for my path. God's word, some of you need guidance in your life right now. Some of you are making some major decisions in your life right now. It could be about what college to go to. It could be about what major you should study, what job you should take, what church you should attend. We have visitors here every week. You need God's word as your guide. Second, God's word keeps us from sin. Psalm 119, verse 111. I have hidden your word in my heart that I may not what? Sin. You want revival in your life? Immerse yourself in God's word. This word is your protector. It is a sword of the spirit. It is a dagger that can inflict a wound upon the enemy who is seeking to take you out. God's word, not only is it a guide, and not only does it keep us from sin, but Psalm 119, verse 130 says God's word gives wisdom. Wisdom. The teaching of your word gives light, and I love this because this is me, so even the simple can understand. Now, how many of you need wisdom right now? I need wisdom. Psalm 119, they're all 119. Go read Psalm 119 this week, man. Go read Psalm 119 this week. You'll thank me later. Psalm 119, verse 165. Those who love your instructions Listen to this one. Some of you need to hear this word from the Lord. Those who listen to your instructions have great peace and do not stumble. God's word gives peace. Maybe you come in here tonight and you're just, your life is a roller coaster. There's ups and downs, there's peaks, there's valleys, great discouragements. Your soul, kind of like in John, when Jesus tells the disciples they're leaving, it was like great waves of emotion have overcome them. Maybe that's you today. You come in and you're just emotionally, like there's a lot going on in your life and you need peace. God's word will give you peace. Last but not least, Psalm 119, verse 142. And I could probably give you 20 more of these from Psalm 119. But I feel like I talk a lot every Sunday. So I'm only giving you one more. Do your own homework. God's word is true. Yeah, amen. You know why? Amen, because there's so much untruthfulness around us. So much stuff that we hear and we listen to, it's on the news, and it's on the radio, and it's not real, and it's not true. But Psalm 119, verse 142 says, your righteousness is righteous forever, your law is true. These repentant people, what they're doing is they're incorporating God's word into their life. They're listening to it for 6 hours because they knew that God's word would give them help. Do you think it will give you help? If you think it will give you help, you're going to incorporate it into your life. If you're serious about sin, if you're serious about repentance, if you're serious about revival, if you're serious about living a life of holiness, my loved ones, incorporate God's word into your life. Not only that, when we see sin is sin, last but not least, I will confess appropriately to God. I will confess appropriately to God after listening to God's word for 6 hours. This is crazy. This is crazy. Like, you guys are like, man, you gotta learn to keep these sermons shorter, and I probably could use some help with that. But here's what's crazy about this. Here's when repentance is real and revival is real, like there's no like stop clock. Does that make sense? And we're not trying to take advantage of your time, but we just want to give at least an hour and a half a week to Jesus every week. An hour and a half a week. Hour and a half, because there's 168 hours in a week. We're gonna give him an hour and a half here corporately, and sometimes we let you out early. Not very often. Not very often. But these guys, they listen to God's word for 6 hours. And then they take another 6 hours to confess their sin. Do you see that in the text? Look at verse 3. It says, for another quarter. Remember, big math people, how many hours in a day? 24. What's a quarter of 24? Six. Another 6 hours. They make confession and worship the Lord their God. You know, I was so convicted when I read this week. Because a lot of times, my confession is less than 6 seconds. I get out my stopwatch. Or not my stopwatch. Who has a stopwatch when you have a phone? I get out my phone. And I put the clock on the phone. I did like the typical prayer that probably most of us pray when we sin. Dear Jesus, I'm sorry for sinning in that way. Help me not to do it again. And to get to 6 seconds, we add, in Jesus' name, amen. Right? And these people, after standing and listening to the word of God for 6 hours, they confess. And when they confess, listen, one loved ones, I think we have a misunderstanding of what confession of sin is. Confession of sin, we are never, if you know Christ as Savior, this is really important, I need you to hear this. If you know Christ as Savior, if you truly have made him Lord of your life, there is no sin that will separate you from the Lord. You're always in his hand. However, we must not presume upon the grace of our God, and I think sometimes we minimize confession and we forget that in confession we should be admitting our guilt as if we were a criminal. That's what it means to confess. When a criminal gives a confession, they're admitting their guilt before the judge. And not only are they doing that, but when they stand before the judge, what are they asking for? Yeah, mercy. Sin is always judged. Sin always has consequences. And I think sometimes, and listen, I think we forget about this sometimes, and a repentant heart will understand that there's always consequences to our sin, but I think sometimes we have these enduring, ongoing consequences of sin because we've never confessed our sin. We've never admitted that guilt, and we've never come before God and said, I need your mercy, and I need your grace, and I want change. I want change, and I want change now. And these people are so overwhelmed by their guilt that they can't stop talking to God. They're like, oh, they're like, oh, ever get one of those? And they are grieved. The Hebrew text literally says they confessed and bowed down. It's a picture of humbly confessing and consecrating themselves to Christ. And sadly, when it comes to sin, rather than humbly confessing, here's what I do. I deny it. I'll refuse to admit it, or I ignore it, I refuse to take notice, or I minimize it, or I label it, I call it something else, or I project, I blame shift. Well, if you hadn't have done that, I wouldn't have done this. If you didn't do this to me first, I wouldn't have done that to you. And loved ones, we need to bring sin to light so that it can be dethroned. You got to get that. It will not be dethroned if you don't bring it to the light. And that's exactly what the Israelites wanted. They want to dethrone their sin and replace it with their Savior. They're ready to make Jesus first. They're tired of their sin. They're tired of the lack of relationship with God. So they recognized repentance is the posture when revival is real. Number one, first posture, recognize. Number two, adoration. There's recognition, then there's adoration. In verses 4 through 36, they give God glory. On verse 4, on the stairs of the Levites, on the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Benaiah, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shaniah. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethaliah said, stand up. Listen, get this. Stand up and bless the Lord. Stand up. You've confessed. There's been recognition of your sin. Now it's time to stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. So here's what revival is. Here's what repentance is. Repentance is recognition. I see my sin is sin. But then there's the second aspect of repentance that we must not forget. There's adoration. We get up and we say, you are King of my life. You are Lord of lords. And I'm going to give you glory. I'm going to give you honor. I'm going to make your name famous. I'm putting Jesus Christ back upon the throne room, and I'm giving him his seat back. And what I love about this, it's the longest prayer in the Bible. And it's Mother's Day. You guys want to get out of here. I am debating. I'm like, do I do a part two? It goes against my conscience. It goes against my conscience to do a part two. Can't do a part two. So we're going to fly through this. Here we go. 25 reasons to worship God and give him glory. Here they are. One mom just did one of these. My husband needs 6 hours to make lunch. 25 reasons to worship. Number one, my God is unique. My God is unique. You, verse 6, you are the Lord, you alone. He is one of a kind. He is unlike anything else. There is none like him. He is three in one. He is co-eternal. He is co-equal. He gives grace. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is omnipresent. He is both immanent and transcendent. He is the only God like that. No other false God is like that. No Buddha is not like that. Muhammad is not like that. He alone is unique. Number two, my God is a creator. My God is a creator. Verse says, you have made the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. I mean, how many of you got to see the Northern Lights on Friday night? Oh, man. So many of us missed out. Like, how were they not talking about this? I feel like I should sue all the news companies. Because everything they say 99% of the time, I'm not interested. And they didn't even tell us about this. And then I wake up in the morning, I see Justin Ricketts' pictures on social media. And I'm like, what happened? Are they in, like, Scandinavia? What is going on? Backyard in Pumpkinville, Somerville. You know, like, what in the world is going on? Like, but here's what my mind immediately went to. My God is creator. You have made the heaven of heavens and all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it. He made the planets, he made the heavens, he made the animals, he made the people, he made the angels, all to give him glory. Third reason we worship God, my God is a sustainer. It says, it goes on to say, and you preserve all of them. Everything that I just read, the planets, the heavens, the people, the seas, he's the sustainer. He keeps it all in place and in control. He upholds it. He affirms it. He has all things conforming to his divine will. And this morning, loved ones, each of you, this is your sustaining God. This is your God. This is your God. Listen, I don't know what your situation is this morning. Your life may be in crisis. Your life may be in chaos. You may be filled with confusion when you entered this place today. But if you know Christ as your Savior, you have the Creator and Sustainer on your side. Can I get an amen every once in a while? I mean, this is unbelievable stuff. But not only that, my God is superior. He's superior. And the host of heaven worships you. The host of heaven. He is the ruler and reigner of the universe. He is seated in heaven. He has angels surrounding him saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And he stands above all thrones and dominions and powers and positions. And Philippians chapter 2 verse 10 and 11 says, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will do what? Confess. And loved ones, this morning, you have the greatest privilege of all the peoples in the world that today you're already confessing. You're already bowing. How can we not worship this God right here? Number five, my God is gracious. My God is gracious. Verse 7, you are the Lord. You are the Lord. The God, and I love this, he's talking about Abram. The God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. Now, I think we forget about who this guy Abram is sometimes. You know who this guy is? This guy Abram came from a wicked lineage. He came from a wicked place. He was not a good man. His father wasn't a good man. He was a sexual deviant. But God called him. And after God called him, he brought him to himself. He brought him out of her, and he delivered him. And listen, Abram's story is every one of our stories. None of us were good people. There is none righteous, no, not one, but God chose, and he brought us out because he is gracious. Number six, my God is a promise keeper. My God is a promise keeper. Verse 8, you found his heart faithful before you, and made with him the covenant to give his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, and you have kept your promise. So here's what's going on. Again, Abram, he made a covenant with Abraham, and he never went back on that covenant. Despite Abram's failures, and I don't have time to preach about Abram. We're going to get there. Maybe in the fall, we might do a series on Abram. Because like this motivated me for us to study this guy. Because this is powerful stuff that I'm preaching right now. God always, say always, please. Always. God always does what he will do. And God has made promises to you this morning. Each one of you have promises. They're promises of God. What are the promises of God? He will not leave us. He will keep us in perfect peace. He will protect us from evil. He will provide a way out of temptation. He will never forget us. He will strengthen us and he will help us. He will meet our needs. He will give us victory over death. He will give us eternal life. We will have a kingdom of God forever that we will live in, and there will be no more tears. Amen? Amen. So let's stand up. Let's rise up. And we are going to sing to the King of Kings, and we are going to magnify the King of Kings, and we are going to exalt the King of Kings in a way that we have never worshipped him before for some people, because you are getting a glimpse of the holy God, the God that is set apart and above all. It should change your life. It should revive our hearts again. Revive us, O Lord. Revive our hearts again. Let us see you anew. Let us see you in a holy way. Set apart. May we consecrate our lives to you. Help us not to be religious. Lord, my heart is full of religiosity. My heart is lukewarm at best at times. You've been patient. You've been gracious. You've been been merciful and you don't see my sin. You see your Savior who went to the cross for me. And so now we say, Christ be magnified.